Our reading this morning is in Exodus, continuing from chapter 17, starting at verse 8. And it can be found on page 75 in the Pew Bibles. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war with the Amalekites from generation to generation." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, friends, as we stand, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, by your Holy Spirit, you poured out this word over centuries. And by your providential goodness, have brought it into our hands today. And yet, Lord, unless you move in us now, it is not life to us. For by nature, our eyes are blind to your glory, our ears are closed to your word, and our hearts of stone cannot know you. And so we pray, would you, in your gracious goodness, breathe by that same Holy Spirit into our hearts and open our eyes, unstop our ears, that we may meet with you in your word, and that we may leave here this morning knowing that we have met with you and you have changed us. Lord God, let us meet you now, we pray, in the pages of Scripture and in the power of your Spirit, for we ask it for Jesus' glory. Amen. Well, do please be seated. And if you want to come back to that passage that I have to say, when I started at the beginning of the week, I wondered what the Lord was going to be saying to us through this. So thank you, Phil, for that introduction. Let me start with this. Isn't that a glorious sight? If you've ever been into my study at the vicarage, you will have sat underneath a full-size Australian flag. It takes up quite a chunk of the ceiling at the sort of meeting end of my study. I like people to know where my loyalties lie, just in case you didn't already. And when the day comes for us to leave Hartford, I plan to raise that flag on the church tower. I'm not sure I'd get away with it until our bags were packed and the engine was running. And perhaps, given the state of the first ashes test, I better just remove that from you, lest you lynch me and drag me from the pulpit. Well, we all have tribal loyalties, and often there are banners to indicate them. Not just national flags, but the colours of a football scarf, or the pattern on your schoolhouse tie. We all have many banners. Many rallying points around which we gather. Even in ancient Israel, the book of Numbers tells us that each family within the nation rallied around their standard and holding the banners of their family. But there's one banner that flew over all of them, and it's the same banner that flies over us as God's people, the Christians, today. It's not a national flag. You wouldn't all appreciate loyalty under the flag that I showed you before. For in Christ, we're gathered from all the nations, all the ethnicities, all the tribes, all the languages. It's not a tribal symbol for any subset of the human family. And we meet it first here in Exodus 17, verse 15. The Lord is my banner. He was the one who, as it were, flew as a rallying point over the people of Israel. And they discovered that on that day. And for us today, it is exactly the same. When we are under attack, we trust his deliverance. We find his unity, find our unity and our strength in his promises and presence with us. It's very striking that this account follows a period of Israel doubting and divided, questioning and quarreling. And now they were united. They were united under the banner of the Lord, discovering together the greatness of his faithfulness to them. And it was a lesson, it seems, they could only learn when they were under attack. Well, friends, it will often be that way for us as well. When does our faith grow? When it's under pressure. When does our love for one another grow? When we're forced by opposition from outside to rally together as God's people under the one thing that unites us, the banner of the Lord himself. When does the church grow? Well, church history repeats the story many times. When it's under attack. And then only the Lord in his faithfulness and presence can bring the victory. Think of some of the famous stories from church history at the foreign missionaries who experienced what they called a reluctant exodus from mainland China in 1949. And the following 70 years brought an unparalleled period of church growth in that land. When our reforming Archbishop Thomas Cranmer was martyred in 1556, the English Reformation seemed to be crushed. But the reality was it had only just begun to take root and would transform the nation. Well, two centuries later, when a newly corrupted and deadly Church of England expelled Whitfield and the Wesleys, the Methodist revival renewed the churches, sparked the missionary movement, and transformed the world. Now, when we are under attack as God's people, it is then that we find the Lord is our banner, and he always keeps his faithful promises. And as we cry out to him and labor in faith for him, well, so we discover that he is always faithful, that he is no man's debtor, that he will renew our faith, he will deepen our love, and he will extend his kingdom. And I think is what the Lord is saying to us here under the Lord our banner. Well, let's go through the story. It begins first with an unexpected attack, verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim, quite out of the blue. We've not heard of them for a long time. More colour comes from Moses' reminiscences 40 years later when he told the story to the younger generation in Deuteronomy 25. Remember, he said on that occasion, what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. So lest you feel some sorrow for these Amalekites who are about to feel the power of Joshua's sword, remember who they were, Moses says. Remember that these were the ones who attacked the weary tail of the Israelite pilgrims, presumably therefore the elderly or the very young or the nursing mothers. It was that target of the weakest that the Amalekites attacked first. Oh, worse still, when we consider who they were, there are two possible explanations of the pedigree of the Amalekites. If you're a Bible student and you want to give me your own understanding of this, I'd be very grateful afterwards. But there were two Amaleks in earlier biblical history. But whichever one was their ancestor, they appear in a bad light. Most scholars trace their ancestry to Amalek, the grandson of Esau. If that's right, then the Amalekites were family. They were common descendants of Abraham and Isaac's. The Amalekites were attacking their own kin. But Amalekites as a people were mentioned much earlier than Esau's day, right back at the time of Abraham. And it seems that those earlier Amalekites had benefited from the victory of Abraham over their oppressor. I think there were just two Amaleks. When you're a smith, you get used to there being two people with the same name in one place. No reason to think that these were the same person. But whichever was their pedigree, their treatment of Israel was appalling. They were either their own family or they were the beneficiaries of Israel's ancestor, Abraham. And yet they launch here an unprovoked and cowardly attack on God's people. In the bigger biblical picture, they point to the ultimate enemy of God's people, the devil himself. He begins in a privileged position. And the Lord Jesus says he saw him cast out of heaven. And the Apostle Peter warns, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. In other words, we should expect his attack, just as the Israelites were unexpectedly attacked by the Amalekites. So we should expect unprovoked attacks from that great enemy of God's people. And who is the devil? He is the one who would snatch the seed of God's word from our hearts, Jesus teaches us in the parable of the sower. He's the one who tempts us to defy God and his word and live as we please. He's the one who delights to accuse us before God of all those sins we've just confessed, because the Satan wants those sins to damn us to hell, just as the blood of the Lord Jesus liberates us from that judgment and brings us rightly into God's presence. The devil wants to keep us angry and unforgiving. The devil had gained a foothold in the camp with all that grumbling and disputing and ingratitude. He was there in that earlier section you were looking at last week. The devil destroys our love. So here he is in action today. What shall we do? How shall we overcome? Well, let's see what Israel does, and we can then learn to do likewise. And so secondly, we come to a battle on two fronts. Look at verse 9. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. See those two fronts there? One was down in the plain, an actual battle with men and weapons. We don't know how many, we don't know what equipment, it's not important. What's important is that they obediently engaged in the battle, and yet the victory won't be won down there on the plain. The second front is the decisive one, high up on a hill where Moses is holding up his staff over the battle raging below. If you're new to the book of Exodus, you've not been traveling with us on our journey together, you might think this sounds bizarre or maybe magical. Not at all. Back in chapter 4 of this book, the Lord gave a nervous Moses this staff so that the people would know whose messenger he was, that it was God, the creator and savior of Israel, who had appeared to him, the promise-making and promise-keeping God of Abraham who had appeared to him. It wasn't Moses' walking stick, it was the staff of God. Chapter 4, verse 20, a symbol of God powerfully present among his people, keeping his promises through his appointed minister, Moses. And often as we've looked through these chapters, we've seen Moses holding out his staff and then God performing some mighty promise-keeping miracle. He did it in many of the plagues. He raised it over the Red Sea and the sea divided. Earlier in this chapter, he was told to strike the rock with it that water might come out and provide for the thirsty pilgrims. So when Moses holds out the staff of God over the battle raging below, well, if you've read Exodus thus far, you know what this is signifying. The victory is going to be won not by Joshua with his cunning tactics and mighty men and advanced weaponry, but by the Lord, who is powerfully present with his people in promise-keeping glory. He is the one who ultimately guarantees the victory. Well, does that mean, our perverse minds start to reason, that it doesn't matter what Joshua did? Oh, it does matter. It matters very much, and it matters very much what we do as well. You see, Joshua had to be obedient, verse 10. Without that, there would have been no victory that day either. I'll come back into that relationship in a few moments. But just first look at the story of the battle progressing. Verse 11, as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. Moses is weak He's pointing beyond himself to one greater who will need no assistance. But he is there. Aaron and Hur hold up his hands. And the conclusion, verse 13, is that Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. That's what they saw on the ground. That's what the ancient historian would have written. But we know, verse 16, that the reality was it was because hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord that ultimately the Amalekites were defeated. You see those two planes, as it were, those two fronts of the battle? Why were the Amalekites defeated them? Because Joshua overcame them with the sword, verse 13. But why did he win? What's the deeper reason that God wants us to grasp today? Oh, that ultimately he won because Moses' hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. It wasn't anything about his posture or anything like that. And it wasn't that there was something magical about the staff or the stick of God. It was that God was present with his people and being actively sought that he might fulfill his promises and display his power on that day. Now, in the story of Exodus, this is a turning point. There's a reason we're pausing here, thinking about Christmas for a few weeks, and then we'll come back to Exodus in the new year. In the plagues and the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea, God has done it all without human assistance. To safeguard his people's salvation, accomplished once and for all, was the Lord's business. The Israelites were never commanded to fight the Egyptians or to swim in through the sea. They just had to let God deliver them. But now the Amalekites, they face just as great a threat as from the Egyptians. Here is another nation who would keep them from the promised land. And in one sense, nothing has changed. God still does it all. A decisive victory is on the hill, not on the plain. But now he calls upon his people's sacrificial obedience as the means of fulfilling his promise. Let me say that again. He now calls upon his people's sacrificial obedience as the means of fulfilling his promise. There was never a battle with the Egyptians. Now there will be ceaseless warfare until the promised land is secured. I wonder if you can begin to see how this maps onto the gospel and our lived experience and calling as the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in this place. Well, Moses begins to apply the principle, and we must do the same. Verses 14 to 16. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, as a lesson for Israel, and it's a lesson for us. And perhaps I can illustrate it by massacring a lovely pair of New Testament verses. Forgive me, I am trying to let you see their glory, but first I must let you see what they do not say. See if you can spot where I'm going wrong. This is the first mangling. Work out your salvation, Christian, with fear and trembling, for ultimately your salvation is entirely dependent on you. That sound right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for ultimately it's up to you. Now, Paul doesn't say that. It's Philippians 2. A mangling. We can no more save ourselves than the Israelites could from the Amalekites. It's God who works in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. It's God who enables us to claim his promises by faith, to take bold steps of obedience, to grow in our love for him and for his people, and to stand firm for Christ in this world. Well, let me mangle it again, but the other way. Now, don't worry about doing that painful work of turning from your sins, or of sacrificing your precious time for prayer, or of taking the reputational risk of sharing the good news with your neighbors, of overcoming at your own heart, that you might love your enemies. Don't worry about any of that costly work of Christian discipleship, for it's God who works. So we'll just carry on and rest while God does it all. Is that what Paul says? It's not what the New Testament says at all. Of course, our salvation is entirely by God's grace alone, through the finished work of Christ alone. We stand, as it were, as the Israelites do, beneficiaries of a salvation entirely out of our hands, and one by the work of another. But like them, as we face a journey as pilgrims through the desert on the way to the promised land, we need to hear what Paul actually says. And this is the lesson from these verses. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There is something for you to do. And Paul's reasoning, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Is there something for us to do? Yes, there is. An active response of faith that leads to obedience and love and witness and the sacrificial commitment of the life of a Christian disciple, so that we might think, well, therefore we have done it. No, that we might give praise to him who is at work in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. Now, the victory needed to be remembered that day by the Israelites. It needs to be remembered by us as well, because we've got work to do. We've got battles to fight, and it will be costly, and sometimes it will be frightening. But when we engage in the battle, and let me be quite clear, of course, that for us, that is not in any sense a physical one. It is entirely a spiritual battle. When we engage in the battle, we discover that, in fact, as we give ourselves in sacrificial obedience under the uniting and empowering banner of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is God who works in and through us that he gains the victory and he gains the glory. Now, sadly, in the story of Israel, they didn't learn the lesson that day, even though it was written on a scroll for them, as verse 14 says. The Lord had promised that he would completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. But the next time we encounter the Amalekites is in the story of the spies in the book of Numbers, surveying the promised land, and their faithless majority report only a little while after their incident is this: having seen the Amalekites, only a little while later they say, we can't attack those people, they are stronger than we are. They are faithless and they give into fear. And yet only a short time ago, God has given them a great victory over the Amalekites. Well, he doesn't on that subsequent occasion, because they didn't trustingly obey him and he didn't deliver them. We haven't time to survey the rest of the story, but the Amalekites remain a thorn in the flesh of Israel, let the reader understand, for centuries, just as the Lord warns here at the end of verse 16. They keep coming back during the period of the judges, the final undoing of King Saul, revealing his compromised heart, until finally they're subdued by David, and God's promise in verse 14 is kept, and we hear of them no more in the biblical record. Well, will we learn the lesson that Israel didn't? That's God's word to us this morning. This is written for us so that we might learn the lesson. But what does it look like? We know it's not a physical battle. I've given some hints so far. Well, I said a bit before that the Amalekites point ahead of themselves to that great enemy of God's people, the Satan. And I want you just to listen now to Paul's application of this lesson in the latter part of Ephesians chapter 6. If you want to turn to it, you can. Keep a finger in Exodus 17, but Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 10. It seems to me that this is precisely the New Testament's application for Christian disciples, the point of the story here in Exodus 17. Finally, Paul says, Ephesians 6, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, not against Amalekites, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And then it seems Paul divides into these two fronts. Remember Joshua down here on the plain and Moses up there on the hill? Well, first we're on the plain with Joshua, verse 13 of Exodus 6. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, at the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. There is the soldier on the field of battle, armed as a disciple in all the ways that God has provided that we may know his victory. But then, look at verse 18. He moves up the hill, as it were, to be in the place where Moses was in the days of old. Verse 18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. You see the two fronts? Dress yourself in the heavenly armor, but then lay upon the Lord, who is your banner flying over you, that you might know him coming, fulfilling his presence-giving and promise-keeping promises to you. Ultimately, that is where the battle is won, as hands are lifted up to the throne of the Lord, praying for all his people. The battle is won in the secret place of prayer. It doesn't mean we only pray. We must also don the armor and step out into the battle. But if we do not pray, then we will not know the victory. If Moses had not raised the staff of God and sought his favor, then the battle would not have proved victorious for Israel. The text of Exodus 17 tells us that. But as we seek the Lord's kingdom, as we confess our sins, as we plead for his protection, then when the day of evil comes, all the pieces of the armor will fit together and do their work. And we will discover then that it wasn't our abilities or our strength, but rather his, that was sufficient in the meekness in the midst of weakness and disarray. Again, that's the lesson of church history. Those missionaries to China who cried out to the Lord during their expulsion, see what God did. All the testimony and tears and faith and final prayers of Thomas Cranmer, look at what God did. Could Cranmer, the lonely failure, have ever imagined, as he was jeered on his way to be burnt as a heretic, that 461 years later, there would be 80 million Anglican Christians whose faith was shaped and whose missionary endeavors were spurred by his faithful, biblical, Christ-honoring witness? Don't be surprised when you come under attack. It's what the devil does. But the Lord has the devil in his plan and under his control. And he makes those seasons of attack opportunities to discover his faithfulness. Seasons for deepening of our faith, widening of our love, of seeing as we only can when we're under attack, that in the end it is only his strength, only his presence that we cry out for from our hearts that will sustain us and glorify his name and grow his kingdom. Can't we add our own stories to that? Those of us who've been disciples for a few years, I'm sure, can. God has promised that he will soon crush Satan under our feet. Bring on that day. But God's promises are given to elicit our obedience. We must arm ourselves, prepare for a costly battle, and we must pray. Like Moses, we'll discover it's a hard work, and we too need friends to help us. Remember, he had friends to lift his arms up. We need friends to pray with. We should pray by ourselves, but we shouldn't only pray by ourselves. If you've got them, then make time to pray with your kids, to pray with your spouse. Carve out a window in your impossible schedule to meet up with a friend, not just for chat and gossip, that's the easy part, but for actual prayer. Carve out a time, if you can, to come to our central prayer meeting this Wednesday at 8 o'clock. See, all authentic Christian faith is lived out under the merciless attacks of the tempter and the accuser. More devious and horrendous than even the Amalekites were, but even more truly, all our faith is lived out under the Lord our banner. So will you recognize the two fronts of the battle? Put on the armor. Don't retreat. and pray in the Spirit. Don't presume. And the victory will be ours, because truly the victory will be the Lord's. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, you stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to you. In the day of our trouble, we will call to you and you will answer us. Your banner of love and truth is over us. And you, Lord Jesus, unlike Moses, are a great high priest. You never grow weary or lose heart or need the support of friends. You stand always full of grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. Come near to us, Lord Jesus. Hold your banner over us, that we may know your presence and the fulfillment of your powerful promises in our day, in our church, in our lives. We ask it to your Father's greater glory. Amen.